Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. How often do you think of Christ? And when you think about him, how do you most often think about him? What name or title do you most often attach to him? The Bible uses a great number of titles of Christ. He's the Lamb of God. He's our Savior. He's our Redeemer. He's the Lord, the King, our great High Priest, the Good Shepherd, the Rock, the Bread of Life, the Light of the World, Messiah, the Prophet, the Prince of Peace, the Word. One online source I just glanced at listed 176 titles of Christ. Now, some of you may have noticed that I've used the title Christ the King for a number of sermons in the past. The reason, of course, is that that is one of the Bible's big themes, and it comes up in various ways in various places as we go through the Word of God. And I suppose I should get a little bit more creative and think of something else. But nevertheless, I've used that title several times. Our psalm for this morning pictures the Messiah as a king. Psalm 110 is one of the four most quoted psalms in the New Testament. The others, by the way, are Psalm 2, 22, and 69. And I'm not going to tell you which is first, second, third, and fourth. And the reason is that it kind of depends on how you count things. Do you count just a couple of words that remind you of the psalm? Or are you looking for a whole line or maybe a half a verse before you really count it? And so people count things a little differently. But those four psalms are quoted over and over again in the New Testament. While several of the messianic psalms refer first to David or Solomon, and then to Christ in a secondary way, because David and Solomon were pictures or types of Christ, while several of them have a first reference to David or Solomon and then to Christ, this one refers only to Christ. It has no reference to any ancient Israelite king. So follow along as I read Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. What kind of king is Christ? Well, first of all, Christ is a divine king. And we see this here in this psalm. He's a divine king. He is God as well as man. And we see, first of all, that he is greater than David. David wrote the psalm, and he begins by saying, the Lord says to my Lord, Yahweh says to Adonai, my master, my superior. The word Lord translated there, the Lord says to my Lord. My Lord means someone who is my master, my superior, someone who is over me. And in a patriarchal society such as ancient Israel, no father And this conclusion comes from the second line of the psalm. The line that says, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And the author of Hebrews, in the first chapter of Hebrews, is discussing the greatness of Christ, who is the Creator, and he says he's higher than the angels. And he says, but to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? If you search carefully throughout the whole of Scripture, look on every page of the Bible, you will never find God saying to an angel, "Come up here, sit at my right hand." We see seraphim flying or hovering about God's throne in Isaiah 6. We see cherubim, another kind of angel, in Ezekiel 1. They're supporting this kind of crystalline platform in which the throne of God rests. We find angels in Revelation 7 falling on their faces before the throne of God. By the way, the angels also fall on their faces before the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Angels don't get to sit at God's right hand, but Jesus does. Who is higher than the angels? No one except God. And then not only do we see that he's greater than David and greater than the angels, he has an eternal priesthood, as we see down in verse 4, the last part. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. You have an eternal priesthood. Now, two facts jump out of this immediately, out of this line in verse 4. First of all, the Messiah has to be a man, because only a man, a human being, can be a priest for human beings. Neither apes who are above us, nor angels who are below us, nor angels who are above us, can be our priest to represent us before God. But second, this priest must be more than a man, because he has a priesthood that lasts forever. And Hebrews 7 and 8 pick this up and kind of work it over back and forth several ways, building off of this text, and stress the eternal priesthood of Jesus Christ. And so here is a man who has an eternal priesthood and is higher than the angels. He is a divine king. But not only that, Jesus Christ is a priest king. And we see that in verse 4. I've alluded to it already. Verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Well, Melchizedek, who is this guy? Well, Melchizedek was a priest king. He lived at the same time as Abraham. He was not one of Abraham's descendants. He didn't belong to the chosen family. But when Abraham was coming back from a military operation to rescue his nephew Lot, he passed by Salem. Salem is an older name for Jerusalem. He passed by Salem, and Genesis 14 tells us that Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. And it says, now he was priest of God Most High, and he, that is Melchizedek, blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tenth of all. Well, when we bless God, we're simply praising God. But in Scripture, when somebody blesses another human being, when one human being blesses another, he is over that person. He is superior to that person. The greater person blesses the lesser. And Hebrews 7 and 8 bring that point out as well, showing that since he has a priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek, he must have a higher priesthood than the priests of Abraham's line, the ones that we think of mostly in the Old Testament. Now, although Melchizedek was not from the chosen family, he had a higher rank than Abraham, which is a very surprising thing. But it points to the rank of Jesus Christ as superior to Abraham and to all the priests that came from him. It's interesting that when you go to Egypt, and you remember Joseph was in Egypt, And then he called his family, and Joseph's father, Jacob, came to him in Egypt. And Jacob, this old man, blessed Pharaoh. And when he blessed Pharaoh, he was standing in a position spiritually above Pharaoh. Even though when you consider power and wealth and every other measure of superiority, Pharaoh was far above Jacob. But he receives a blessing from Jacob. Jacob was spiritually superior to Pharaoh. So Melchizedek had a higher order of priesthood than Abraham's descendants from the tribe of Levi. And when the Messiah comes, when Christ came, his priesthood after this order would supplant the lower order of priests. And so the book of Hebrews makes the point that Jesus, because he has this high order of priesthood, is replacing the priests of the Old Testament period. Melchizedek was a priest king. But secondly, Israelite kings could not be priests. Israelite kings could not be priests. I want to remind you of a couple of stories. Shortly after Saul became king, he summoned the fighting men to Gilgal to face the Philistines. And he was supposed to wait for Samuel. Samuel would come and offer a sacrifice to the Lord to ask for God's favor in this battle. Well, he waited. And he waited. And he waited. 7 days. And Samuel didn't come. And so Saul then said to his people, "Bring me the burnt offering." He offered the burnt offering, and then Samuel showed up. It's as though he was just kind of waiting there. The Lord said, "Don't go, Samuel. Nope, not yet, Samuel. Not yet, Samuel. Let's see what he's going to do. What is he going to do? And he blew it. And Samuel condemned Saul. But Saul said, "You didn't come. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. I made myself do it." Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not endure." And of course, David became the next king. There was another man, another king, who thought he could be a priest as well. His name was Uzziah. And Uzziah was in the beginning of his reign a good king and a godly king. But when he became strong, the Bible says that his heart was proud and he was unfaithful to the Lord. And he decided that, "I'm the king. I can burn incense to the Lord. I can go into the temple. I can do whatever I want." So he put incense on a censer, and the cloud of smoke was billowing up from the incense. And he went in to offer it before the Lord, and the priest said, "No, you can't stay here. Go out, go out." And he refused. He wouldn't leave, and God struck him with leprosy on his forehead. And the priest shoved him out, and he was leprous till the day of his death. He had been smitten with leprosy. Because he tried to unite these two offices that God kept separate throughout the whole history of Israel, except for Melchizedek. Well, the third thing that we see is that the Messiah was to hold both offices. He was to be both priest and king. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. That's what the Hebrew word Melchizedek means. It means king of righteousness. And so he was the king of righteousness. He was a priest. But we also see it in an interesting passage in Zechariah chapter 6. In Zechariah 6, God had a crown made. He commanded Zechariah to make a gold and silver crown and to set it on the head of the current high priest. A crown for the priest. No, that's not normal. It only stayed there for a short time. It was a symbolic action. And in Zechariah 6, 12 and 13... Thus says the Lord of hosts, "Behold, a man whose name is Branch." The Branch was an Old Testament title for Christ, used several times in the Old Testament. "A man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is. He will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord. And he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne and the council of peace will be between the two offices. The Messiah would be a priest on his throne and the council of peace. Those two offices would come together peacefully. You see, Saul had tried to ram them together. Uzziah had tried to ram them together. They would come together peacefully in Christ. So Jesus Christ is not only a divine king, but according to this psalm, he is also a priest king. And then in this psalm, he is also a warrior king. He's a warrior king. And the first thing we notice is that his victories will come through God. He will not have to defeat his enemies by the power of the elder wand. Okay, there we got it. Some of you did. They were warned that a line like that would come. Verse 1 tells us that the Lord, Yahweh, will subdue Christ's enemies under his feet. It says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." It's God, Yahweh, who is making the enemies a footstool for Messiah's feet, for Christ's feet. And then we see also in verses 5 and 6, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. Now, notice that the Messiah and the Lord have changed places. In verse 1, the Messiah sits at Yahweh's right hand. Because you have a throne, and the person who sits at the right hand, he is elevated to that position to rule. But now they stand up to fight, and the Lord is on the Messiah's right hand to fight him, to fight with him, to aid him in battle. So there's been a change of position, indicating that first Christ was at the right hand of the Father, ruling with him, and now the Father is at his right hand to battle against his enemies. But in verse 7, the picture moves back to the Messiah. He will drink from the brook by the wayside, therefore he will lift up his head. This kind of frequent change in the pronouns is common in Hebrew poetry and in the prophets. And the picture here in verse 7 is that Christ, the Messiah, is pursuing his enemies, and he's chasing them, and he becomes thirsty, but he doesn't stop to rest. As he passes by a brook, he gets some water, just laps it up, and that refreshes him, and he presses on, and no one can escape from him. And it's a picture that's intended to show that Christ the King will be relentless in pursuing his enemies. They will not escape because God is with him. His victories will come through God. But then his victories will be complete. They're going to be completely subdued, as we see in verse 1. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Well, what does that mean? Well, it was an Old Testament custom, and we see it in the book of Joshua, in Joshua 10. When Joshua had a great victory over a number of kings in Canaan, and these kings were brought together, and Joshua called for the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the Israelites, put your feet on the necks of these kings. And so that was a symbol of their utter defeat. And then, of course, they also lopped those heads off. But it was a symbol of defeat to have your enemies under your feet. And so it's a complete victory, complete in its subduing his enemies. But it's also complete in its scope. Verse 2 says, the Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion. So Zion is the capital. Jerusalem is the capital of his empire. But then it says in verse 6, he will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country, or as the ESV has it, over the wide earth. No part of this old world is going to escape his rule. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom spread from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. And so it's not only a complete subduing of his enemies, but over all of earth. All right, I want to give you some lessons for our lives from this psalm. And the first lesson is to you who may not know Christ as Savior, and it is this: repent before it is too late. Repent before it is too late. The time for Christ to slaughter his enemies has not come yet. He is sitting at the Father's right hand until, notice that word, until the time comes for God to make his enemies a footstool for his feet. So if you are outside of Christ, you still have time. The day of grace is still open to you. It may be that God will say to you as an individual, even today, your time is up. This very night, your soul is required of you. Or it may be that before that time of judgment, the Lord, on you as an individual, the Lord will return to judge the nations and to set up his kingdom. But one way or another, there will be a last day for you. It hasn't come yet. That until is still in force for you. And so why not repent today? Turn from your sin. Receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. Today is the day of salvation, the day that God is offering salvation to everyone who will believe. Until that final day of judgment comes in one way or another. Either for you individually or for the world. The second lesson is to trust in Christ's priestly work. Trust in Christ's priestly work. The book of Hebrews basically takes this text. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. It quotes that text several times and it devotes a great deal of emphasis to explaining what it means for Christ to be our priest. We are to trust, first of all, in his sacrifice. You might turn to Hebrews because there are several passages that you can just see one right after the other fairly easily. The book of Hebrews, chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Jesus is both the priest who offers the sacrifice and the sacrifice which is offered. Hebrews 9:27, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. You can trust in the sacrifice of Christ for your salvation because it was a once-for-all sacrifice. It didn't have to be repeated on a daily basis or a monthly basis or an annual basis. It's adequate for all time, for all sins, for all people who come to Christ. So trust in his sacrifice. But then trust also in his sympathy. Hebrews chapter 4, the passage that Keith read to us a little earlier today. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 16 speaks of his sympathy. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus Christ is a man. He is still a man, though glorified, and he is God. And as a man, he understands the things we go through. He was tempted in all points as we are. That doesn't mean every single individual temptation, but in every category of temptation that we face, he also was tempted. So he was tempted with sexual sins. He was tempted with power. He was tempted with money. He was tempted with all the sorts of things that we might be tempted with. And he was without sin, but he understands how you feel. And he understands when you are going through difficulty and through going through trouble. I often read this verse at funerals because Jesus apparently lost his stepfather Joseph before he entered into his public ministry. And when Jesus entered his public ministry, we read about his mother and his brothers and sisters. His father has disappeared from the scene. So Jesus endured that grief and didn't raise Joseph from the dead. And so he understands our sorrows. He's able to sympathize in all points. He is a sympathetic high priest, and therefore he can represent us before God. And because he's also God, he can help in time of need. Trust in Christ's priestly work. Trust not only in his priestly work, his sacrifice, his sympathy, but also his supplication. Supplication is another word for prayer. Look in Hebrews 7:25. There are several different words for prayer. Supplication is not the best word in this case. I'm not going into all the fine details of the meanings of these words, but just trust it, suffice it to say that I was seduced by the allure of alliteration, and it had to have an S, and so there it is. Hebrews 7:25 uses actually the better word. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He prays for you. If you are a Christian, if you know Christ as Savior, you have someone at the right hand of God always praying on your behalf. His prayers prevent the devil from accusing you before God. His prayers ensure that you will not fall into some soul-destroying sin. Sin we may, sin we will, but sin will not have the final word in any believer's life. No true child of God will apostatize and become an enemy of God because of the prayers of Jesus Christ. That's what his prayers secure for you and for me. But more than that, God listens to us when we pray, because Jesus adds his prayers to our prayers. He intercedes for us. So we have strong encouragement to trust in Christ's priestly work. And then another application, another lesson for our lives is to expect hostility from Christ's enemies. Expect hostility from Christ's enemies. Christ's enemies will endure until the time comes for him to defeat all of his foes. He is ruling now, according to verse 2, in the midst of his enemies. His enemies are not defeated yet, but they will be. He's on the throne. He's ruling, but his rule is invisible. He rules in the midst of his enemies, so that their hostility toward him and toward God doesn't burst all bounds. If Christ were not invisibly controlling the enemies of God, literally all hell would break loose on earth. But the enemies are still here. And so we should not expect to be freed from them. The Church of Jesus Christ has never had an easy ride. God does not carry his children to the skies on flowery beds of ease, as the song says. There will always be unbelieving attacks on the trustworthiness of God's word. There will always be cruel people
killing the people of Christ so that they appear to be sheep ready for the slaughter. There will always be people who tear you down so that you become discouraged and despondent and despairing and generally useless for kingdom work. That's their goal. And if you expect these things, you won't be surprised or utterly dismayed when they come. Remember the promise of Jesus Christ that the gates of hell will not prevail against His church. Now, that is not a promise that the gates of hell won't be beaten down by the devil. It's a promise that that the gates of the church will be beaten down by the devil. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that the church will be able to withstand the attacks of the devil. He's saying that the gates of hell will not be able to stand. And so the church, though attacked, is able to beat down the very gates of hell and bring out those who are captivated by Satan and his lies into the kingdom of God. So until Christ comes again, the church is going to have enemies, but the church will also have victories, and the church will have the ultimate victory because it belongs to King Jesus. You can be confident in Christ. And that leads to the final lesson for our lives that I want to point out this morning, and that is from verse 3. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The psalm predicts that the people of Christ will be as numerous as the dewdrops in the early dawn. And from a historical perspective, this is really an amazing thing. It's amazing that Christianity has more adherents and is more widely spread than any other religion around the globe. Even though not all of those are genuine children of God, it's still an astounding fact. I've been listening to some lectures on Western civilization by a man who, as far as I can tell, is not a Christian. And in commenting on Christianity, the professor said that nobody looking at the early followers of Jesus would have guessed that they would have been successful. This was just one more tiny cult, the kind of thing that was bubbling up all the time. It was a time of ferment. And there were certainly religions and philosophies that were much more powerful and widespread. And there was no reason at all to think that this would have been successful. And yet, the followers of Christ has become as numerous as the sparkling drops on a dewy morning. And so the psalm describes these followers of Christ as youth. Because when Christ enters our lives, we're born again. I mean, even if you are born again when you're 84, as one man was when we were in Wisconsin, you're new. You're reborn. You're young again. And so it pictures them as youth. And God renews our youth like the eagles as we wait on Him. Now, these young warriors are not drafted or dragged into the army by force. They volunteer to serve their king because they know that their victory is assured by the power of their Lord. It says, "Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power." Now, what I want to ask you is this. How about you? Have you volunteered your life, your energy, your mind, your body, your money, all that you are and have to serve King Jesus? What does it mean to do that? Some Christians seem content to live their own private, quiet lives, just going about their daily business pretty much like everybody else. Their attitude seems to be, well, I'm here. If the Lord wants me, He knows where to find me. I haven't been called to do anything special, so I'll just kind of go along as I am until He tells me something different. That is not volunteering freely to serve the Lord. I want to challenge you to take a different approach. Assume that God has an assignment for you. And it doesn't mean you're going to be a pastor or a missionary, but assume that God has an assignment for you. And you say to Him, "Here I am, Lord, I'm reporting for duty." Not, "Well, here I am, you know where I live." But, "Here I am, Lord, I'm reporting for duty." My goal in life is not just to be happy. My goal in life is not just to have a family, a house, a job, and a good time. My goal in life is to serve you. I'll go where you want me to go. I'll do what you want me to do. I'll give up anything that hinders me from serving you. I'm waiting for my orders, and while I'm waiting, I'll be doing whatever I can to advance your kingdom. I know I can't accomplish anything for you on my own. I'm depending on your power. And so the verse says, your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. I'm depending on your Spirit. I know I can only do this as I walk in fellowship with you, as I keep in tune with you, as I draw upon what you want to give to me. But I'm volunteering freely to serve you. Are you on the Lord's side? And will you commit yourself to serving the King? Because this is the day of His power, the day in which the Spirit of God is available to fill every child of God to do whatever your task may be, whether large or in your own eyes small, but large in the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the richness of this psalm. And you know the hearts that are here today and the needs that are present. Some perhaps who don't know Christ as Savior. Others who need to be refreshed through the priestly ministry of our Savior. Others who have been holding on to their lives as though it belonged to them and not giving those lives over to Christ to be lived out in His power, for His purposes. Oh, Father, you know the needs that there are present in each heart today. And I pray that you will speak by your Spirit and through the Word of God, which has been read and preached, to each individual heart, bringing conviction, if that's needed, or comfort, if that's needed, or commitment, if that's needed, that Jesus Christ might be our all in all, our King, our priest forever. For it's in His name I pray. Amen.